Go ahead and be seated if you would, and we're going to get into the Word for a few moments today. I'd like us to begin, if you have a Bible with you, by opening it up to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, is where we want to begin, and as you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little bit of introduction as we continue in a series that we began quite some time ago. That series is entitled Established in Present Truth. And the whole idea of being established in present truth is this, that our hearts be established or be stable and firm and founded in the truth of God's Word and the fact that God wants to bring restoration to the church of Jesus Christ in the days in which we live. We understand that the church of Jesus Christ in this nation, at the very least, is not what God intended. But there have been, and there have been, many things that have been stolen from the church. There's been truths that have been ripped from the church. There have been things that have just been taken away. Deception has entered in. The church of America in 2009 does not look like the church did in the book of Acts as we read about that early church. Is that not right? And we want to just continue to explore the Word and get back to some of these foundational things so that we can get a better idea what our faith should be out there for. God is in the restoration business, isn't He? The Bible is a book about restoration. That's what the book is about. It's about restoring man to God. It's about restoring everything the enemy, the adversary, has lost. From the Garden of Eden onward, everything the enemy has lost, how many of you know, eventually will be restored. Amen. It won't all be restored till Jesus comes again, but thank God He's coming again. Isn't that right? Amen. And the books of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, talk about restoration, the restoration of Israel time and time again. We looked at Joel 2. We won't turn there. But in Joel 2, we have a perfect picture of restoration of Judah, the restoration of the people of Judah. And they have been defeated. They have been torn apart. They have had pestilence. They had had the Assyrians. They had had all sorts of things happen because they had backslid away from God. They had departed and turned their back from God. And so God, in the book of Joel, basically says what they must do in order to have that which the enemy has stolen to be restored back to them again. And those things that they must do is they must first of all repent. Everybody say repent. That means they must turn back to God with all of their heart. I submit to you, the church in America needs to repent. And they need to turn back to God with all of their hearts. Today we see the church as a whole. Not every individual church, but the church as a whole in America. We see it as a place for simply entertainment or simply a social kind of network or various things in various ways. And it is not what God intended for it to be. Most church growth, the last statistic I read, most church growth is simply transfer growth, where people go from one church to the other and not a harvest of souls into the kingdom of God. How many of you know God wants to bring a harvest of people into the kingdom of God? People are dying in sin and they are lost and they need salvation. And our focus should not be to try to get people out of another church, but to win people to Christ and disciple them in the things of God so that they might become strong believers. And in order to do that, that means the truth has to be said. The truth has to be spoken. There has to be a message of turn to the Lord with all your heart. And so many times the so-called gospel of the American church has been come to Jesus and He'll give you a good life. You come to Jesus and He'll make you give up your whole life. Amen. Jesus said, come unto me and deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. But we don't hear enough of that today. Isn't that right? Amen? We hear more, you know, come to Jesus and He'll fix everything. We believe He's a fixer. But you know what? The reason to come to Jesus is not so He'll fix everything. The reason to come to Jesus is because we are dead in our sins and we're destined for an eternity in hell and we need forgiveness of sin. And then as we give our hearts to God, God will begin to do a work in our lives. Is that not right? Is everybody doing all right? And so we saw, repent, He said to Judah in the book of Joel. Repent. Then He said, assemble together, blow the trumpet in Zion. He said also that they are to be sanctified, that there needs to be a holiness or a setting of themselves apart. They need to prioritize and they need to pray. And so those five things that we see God commanding to Judah that they needed to do in order to bring restoration. The promise was if they'll do those things, that he said, I'm going to restore everything the locust and the cankerworm and the palmerwort has stolen from you. And the application of the church is he'll restore that which has been lost and stolen from the church by the adversary of the devil. Isn't that not right? And you know, back beginning with Martin Luther, there began to be a restoration where Martin Luther got a revelation, the just shall live by faith. And there was that great reformation that many of us are aware of. And Luther saw that we aren't saved by works that we have done. We're not saved by, doing various indulgences or things like this. We're saved by faith in the grace of Jesus Christ and through faith in the grace of Jesus Christ alone. And so that revolutionized and brought reformation to many. And yet there was also persecution, but it brought reformation. And then that was one restored truth. And then over the years, another restored truth about baptism. And then another restored truth. Little by little, throughout the centuries, God has restored truth that at one time was lost to the church. Eventually, he restored the truth of healing, the truth of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the truth of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers being still in the church, never passing away, any of them. Isn't that right? You understand what I'm saying? But just because God restored it to the church overall doesn't mean that everyone in the church has had it restored to them. And so we need to be reminded, or we need to see for the very first time some of the things that God desires to be restored. Now, we've been talking about assembling together. We've only gotten to the second thing. Repent and assemble. There's three other things. I guess we'll go for a few years. I don't know. Whatever God wants. But assembling together. We've seen some advantages biblically of assembling together. God, it is His idea that we do what we're doing this morning. I know many of you have heard me say it before, but it's God's idea that we assemble together. It's not man's idea. It's not some preacher's idea. God has called us to assemble together as the people of God. It's something that He has commanded in order to bring certain benefits, in order to help prepare us, in order to equip us, in order to help us be the church. In fact, the word church means, even by its very definition, those that are called out in order to assemble together in order to meet with God. Are you hear what I'm saying? And so the very idea and meaning of the word church has to do with those that are called out in order to assemble. You are called to assemble together with other believers. It's a biblical principle. We know in Hebrews 12, verse 25, he says, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I think it was probably Paul, said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, especially as you see the day approaching. What's the day? The coming of the Lord day. And so especially the closer we get to His coming, the more advantageous and the more necessary it is for us to not forsake assembling together. And there is a battle today that people are receiving and being deceived with the notion that I don't need to assemble. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I don't need other Christians. I don't need to assemble. But you see, those that do not assemble eventually run the risk of falling away from the things of God. And the Bible says in the last day, some shall depart from the faith. And those that depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons will probably be those first and foremost, not solely, but probably be those first and foremost that have not assembled together with other believers. Because how many of you know there's strength in assembly? Amen. There's strength in assembly. Now, so far, we've looked at a few reasons why the Word of God tells us to assemble. Four of them, as a matter of fact. We assemble together in order to give and to receive care for one another. When we come together, we ought to be giving care. We ought to be receiving care from one another. We are a body of believers, right? We ought to show that love and that care. All the one another's of the Scriptures, the love one another, the pray for one another, the comfort one another, the exhorting one another, all the one another's are to take place in the dynamic of assembling together. Is that not right? And you cannot have the one another's of the Scripture fulfilled unless you're with one another. Right? And so you can't fulfill those one another's unless you are with one another. And I know there's a battle. I know there's a battle of time. Oh, we're so busy today. You know, time and busyness can be a ploy of the enemy to get you so distracted, your priorities get completely out of whack. Every one of us have the same amount of time in any given day, in any given week, in any given year. We all have the same amount of time. It's a matter of using that time wisely and prioritizing our time so that God has the first and foremost priority in our time. Is that not right? Is everybody doing all right? You say, well, you know, Pastor, you don't know my schedule. Well, I know, but God does, and I know that He needs to be first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That means priority. That means that that's the first focus. And when we'll do that, all these other things will be added unto us. I don't want to get away from my subject because I got so many things to talk about. I don't have enough time, so I'm going to talk fast, so you're going to have to keep up. But the whole thing with it is how many of you have ever experienced this? I know I have. I'm sure many of you have. That if you will spend time praying, especially in the beginning of the day. Not everybody's good at it in the beginning of the day. But you know what? Don't give up just because you're not good at it in the beginning of the day. If it's at the end of the day for the next day, that's all right. Don't give up. But you know, if you'll spend time praying, have you ever discovered that you seem to have more time to do other things? Isn't that an amazing thing? When you have prioritized your life with God and your fellowship with God, and out of that a fellowship with other believers, I have found that I have more time to do other things, and it's almost miraculous in so many ways. One reason why is because God gives you wisdom during those times of prayer, those times of the Word, those times of fellowship. And then when you go about doing whatever it is you're doing, your job, whatever, all of a sudden the ideas come and you're able to accomplish more quicker because your mind's not so muddled. You've started off with God. And so these things work time and time and time again, but it's better felt than telt. Somebody can tell you until they're blue in the face, but unless you've done it, you don't get a revelation of it. Isn't that right? All right, everybody all right? All right, and so we see to give and to receive care for one another. Discipleship is supposed to take place as we assemble together. As we assemble together, it's supposed to create an atmosphere of people being filled with the Spirit. There's supposed to be, there is something about that corporate assembly and that corporate worship of God. We should come and assemble together every time we do, whether it's Sunday mornings or whenever it is that we gather together. We should come with an expectant heart that God is going to show up, that we're going to be filled with the Spirit, that we're going to experience His presence. It's not going to be the same humdrum thing, the same thing every time. It's going to be something different because God, He specializes in surprising people. How many times have you noticed in the Scripture it says, and they were astounded at this, or they were amazed at this, or what? You know, God specializes in that when we let Him. Isn't that right? Yeah, yeah. That's why you've noticed, you know, in our bulletins, we don't have a sequence of events. Did you ever notice that? You go to some churches, you know, they have it delineated exactly what they're going to do. They're going to have the opening, they're going to have prayer, they're going to have a message, they're going to have the benediction. Everything is delineated. We don't do that because we don't know. Generally, we have an idea, you know, ahead of time. But, you know, God many times just messes up our agenda anyway. Is that right? And you know what? That's okay as long as it's God. Yeah, yeah. Does that mean we don't plan? No, we still plan. But we allow God to mess up our plans if He wants to. Isn't that right? Amen. All right. And so we assemble together in order so that there might be an environment created to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Also, we assemble together in order so that there might be an environment for the gifts of the Spirit to operate in a greater way. Then, fifthly, and we go to our slide and we want to elaborate on this today. We assemble together to provide an environment for the equipping and training for ministry. Now, some people say, well, I thought in order to be in the ministry, you've got to go 4 years to this college and many years to seminary and everything else. I don't, you know, every believer is called to the ministry. Amen. It means service, doesn't it? Yeah. Not every believer is called to preach or teach, but every believer is called to the ministry. And so not only are we equipping people or discipling people, but we also want to equip people for whatever works of service that God has. You and I are not only called to be sons and daughters of God, we're called to be servants of God. God has a function for us, a part for us to play. And it doesn't matter what our part is. What we are a part of matters more than the part we play. Are you understanding what I'm saying to you? What I am a part of is more important than the part I play. And more believers need to get a revelation of that. Because they want their part. They want the part they choose to play. But what you're a part of is more important than the part you play. Play the part or parts God wants you to play. And that all the parts will function together as the body, as the mechanism of God. Isn't that right? Is everybody all right? All right. And so the church assembled provides an environment for the equipping and training for ministry and service. Let's look here at Ephesians, the fourth chapter. You thought I'd never get there, but we're there. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, starting with verse 1, let's read. It says this in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. Now he's speaking to the whole church at Ephesus, right? And he's saying to the whole church at Ephesus that I am beseeching you to walk worthy of the calling. Everybody say, I'm called. All right, he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with lowliness, all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's a good one. You ought to just underline that and highlight that. Bearing with one another in love. So he says, I'm not going to go to church because I just can't put up with those people. I can't stand those people. I hate those people. They bother me every time. God says, bearing with each other. Amen. Putting up with each other in love. How many of you know you grow that way? You grow that way. You grow. How many of you remember when you, if you're married, how many of you remember when you first got married, you underwent a whole lot of growth? Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, you know, you married the ideal person, you ended up with the real person. Isn't that right? I mean, you understand what I'm saying, right? I mean, you grew because now you're living with somebody, and before you probably, you might have lived alone, you might have lived with your parents, whatever the case may be, but now you're living with somebody that thinks different than you. You thought, well, I thought I knew you. I thought I knew you. I didn't know you at all. No, now's the time you really get to know one another. Isn't that right? And a lot of people see they give up and they quit and they throw in the towel. Isn't that right? But you know, that's all part of growing, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. It's easy to live by yourself compared to living with somebody else. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I know single people say, oh, I just want to be married. I want to be married. I want to be married. It's easier living by yourself. I'm way off my notes. But it is. It's easier. There's nobody. You don't argue with anybody. Nobody's in the bathroom when you got to go. Isn't that right? I mean, you know, you go to bed when you want to. Nobody tells you when you ought to or when you ought to get up. Or I mean, you know, you eat what you want to eat. You watch whatever you want on television. I mean, you know, it's easier to live by yourself. But when you get married, then you begin to grow, don't you? Why? Because you've got somebody else. And when we're together as a church, bearing with one another, learning to live with one another, learning to put up with one another, with our quirks and our idiosyncrasies and all the stuff, you know, we all have a certain amount of baggage, don't we? Thank you, all five of you that agreed to that. But it's true anyway. We all have a certain amount of baggage. I've had baggage. You've got baggage. We've all had baggage. Isn't that right? Amen. And so we bring that baggage together, and we all have baggage together, and we learn to live with one another and help each other get free of that baggage. Isn't that right? And the way we help each other is by comforting, by encouraging, by exhorting, by praying one for another. Isn't that right? All these one another's will help us all be free of the baggage that we need. We need one another in order for that to take place. Amen. Amen. And so he says this again. I'm way off, but let's read this. He says that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called. There it is again. Just as you were called in one hope of your what? Of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Say again, I'm called. All right, now let's look at the big screen. Let me remind you of some things I said a lot of weeks ago, and so we need a reminder of it. All right, let's go to the next one. It says, every member of the church, which is called his body, has a ministry or a function, Romans 12, 4. If we have time, we'll get there again today, to assist in fulfilling God's purpose on earth. Let's go to the callings. The word calling means a calling or invitation to a feast. And it's used metaphorically and theologically in a number of ways. Some of you might remember this. It bears repetition. Notice, the Bible says we are called to salvation. How many of you have answered that call? How many of you would say salvation certainly really does have the idea we've been called to a feast, right? I mean, thank God for the feast of salvation. Amen. So we've been called to salvation. We're called to holiness or Christ-likeness according to 1 Thessalonians 4:7. We're called and there is a reward for pressing on for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Everybody say press on. We're called into fellowship with Jesus Christ as part of our calling. And then number five, there are specific callings of ministry or specific callings of service to God, isn't there? We all have a function or functions in the body of Christ. We don't have time to go to Acts chapter 13, but we all do have different functions. And we've seen some of those functions in operation today. We've seen functioning people as ushers. And you say, well, how can that be a Holy Ghost anointed minister? I believe ushers are anointed. Amen. I believe ushers need to be anointed. I believe greeters should be anointed. I believe sound people, projector people, worship team, they ought to be anointed. Everything we do, we ought to depend upon the anointing, which is the enablement of God. God enables us to do what we can't necessarily do. And if we can do it, we can't do it like we can when He puts His finger on it. Isn't that right? Amen. And so with the calling comes the anointing. With the calling comes the enabling, the abilities to do what we couldn't ordinarily do. And every time, for example, I've said it before, I'll say it again, but for the benefit of those who haven't heard it, you know, every time I get up here to speak, let me tell you something. You are witnessing something only God could do. Because I was a backwards, introverted, woods kid that just spent time in the woods by myself because it's easier to live alone. In the woods all by myself, shooting squirrels and rabbits and all sorts of things, just being alone and couldn't hardly talk to anybody without hyperventilating. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Thank God for the ability that God gives. Isn't that right? And so therefore, He alone gets the glory. Isn't that right? He alone gets the glory for anything we accomplish because we can't do it without His touch, without His help. Praise God. All right? And so as we read on, there are specific callings of ministry or service to Almighty God, and we need to begin to tap into that. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 for a minute. It says in verse 7 as we read on, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Isn't that right? Jesus was. Before he ascended up on high, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Now notice now. In verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why did he give them? For the equipping, if you have King James, it says perfecting, but the better translation is in the Greek, the equipping of the saints. Who are the saints? The believers in Christ. So they were given for the equipping of the saints so that the saints, literally the idea is, so the saints can do the work of the ministry, and they were given for the edifying or the building up of the strengthening of the body of Christ. And so God has given those five ministry gifts, if you will, those fivefold ministry gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher in order to help us be equipped for the work of the ministry that God has called us to, right? And so again, as we assemble together, we are what? We are creating an atmosphere or an environment in order to be better equipped and trained for whatever calling, whatever work of ministry God has for us. And with God, there's not one ministry more important than the other. There are variations on responsibility, but God sees every member as equally important. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You know, somebody said, you know, well, you know, I just want to be a preacher. Well, that's because you never were one. If you were one, you wouldn't want to be one. Because if you were one, you want to be an usher. Because ushers are more fun, have more fun than preachers in many ways. You understand what I'm saying? We always think something would be better to do something else than what we might even be called to or equipped to do. But you know what? I'll tell you, you know, if we think of the church as the body of Christ, and you know it's an analogy that God uses several times, that the church is the body of Christ. Don't you think that the things that sometimes people think are more important really aren't as important? For example, isn't it better that you have a healthy liver than you have full-bodied hair? How many of you would agree with that? I'd rather have a healthy liver than even a full head of hair. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Amen. What I'm trying to point out here is the things that we think are so important, the outward things, the things and the members of the body that are more exposed or more out there. How many of you know that some of the inner intricacies, some of the workings that go on behind the scenes are oftentimes more vital than anything that is done out here in the open? Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? I'll tell you, you know, and comparing the human body, your heart's more important than even your hand as far as living goes. Right? And so let's try to think the way God thinks. It doesn't matter what part of the body we are. It doesn't matter what our part is. What matters is what we're a part of. And we're a part of the kingdom. We're a part of the purpose of God, right? And so as we do our part, whatever that part is that God has for us, then the working will take place. And we'll all be like that well-oiled mechanism, that well-oiled machine in order to accomplish the task that God has for us. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right? And so it doesn't matter what our part is. What matters is what we are a part of. Now, let's go on with this a little bit more. As we mentioned to you, let's go, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Are you getting anything out of this? Two of you are. That's good. Romans chapter 12. A few weeks ago, we dealt with a little bit of this in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 3. Let's just read verse 3 for a minute and verse 4, and then we're going to go back just a little bit and set the stage even better. Are you in Romans 12? It says this in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body," he's not talking about the physical body, he's talking about the body of Christ, right? "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we are in the same way we, being many, are one body in Christ." He's comparing or giving that analogy, the human body and the body of Christ. "And we are individually members of one another." Then he goes on in verse 6, "having then gifts differing." Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but notice now in the context of this whole chapter, go back to verse 1 of Romans 12, and let's keep in mind that he, after this, begins talking about gifts and functions in the body of Christ. But notice in verse 1, very familiar to many of us, notice what he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Everybody say service. Service. He's talking about serving God, isn't he? Yes. And he's talking about presenting your bodies to him as holy and acceptable in order to accomplish the service or the ministry that he has for each and every one of us, right? Then he goes on in verse 2, and again we read this commonly, "and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, when we take this in the context then, and that context being the function of the body of Christ, every member functioning in the area that God, or the areas that God wants us to function in, he's saying, first of all, present your bodies to God. Now that I'm saved, I present myself to you. Not only spirit, but my whole body as well. And I present myself to be used of you and to serve you in whatever way that you see fit. Amen? And then he goes on and says, don't be conformed. Conform means to be squeezed into the same image. Don't be conformed or squeezed in the same image as the world. That goes back to the concept of the Truth Project, doesn't it? But he says, instead, be transformed. Be transfigured, be changed. How? By the renewing of your mind. He's saying, as he approaches this subject of functions in the body of Christ, as he approaches the subject of all of us being members of the body, he's saying you need to think differently than what you thought before. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You need to not think like the world thinks as he approaches this idea of service to him. You need to begin to think the way God thinks. You need to begin to get your mind transformed so that you're thinking God's way and in line with God's will, so that you might accomplish the will of God. The good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is accomplished when we begin to think differently about our service to him. Jesus said it himself. He said, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are not those that are served, but those that serve. Right? So he says, think different. Think different about your service. Think different about the parts you play. Think more like God thinks about that. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say to you? And then he goes in to Romans, the third verse of chapter 12. And he goes on, and we read through verse 5. Let's go to verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, everybody say ministry. Let us use it in our ministering, he who teaches in teaching. Now, I'd like just to look up at the big screen here, and let's see this, verses 6 and 7 in particular, and I think verse 5 might be here as well, in regard to this in the Amplified Bible. Notice what it says. For as in one physical body, this is from the Amplified Bible, for as in one physical body we have many parts, organs, members, and all of these parts do not have the same function or use. So we, numerous as we are one body in Christ the Messiah, and individually we are parts one of another. Say, I'm a part of each believer. We're a part of one another, aren't we? Each of us parts one of another, mutually dependent on one another, having gifts, faculties, talents, qualities that differ according to the grace given us. Let us use them. He whose gift is prophecy, let him prophesy according to the proportion of his faith. Next frame. He whose gift, notice I embolden this, he whose gift is practical service, let him give himself to serving. He who teaches to his teaching, he who exhorts, encourages to his exhortation. He who contributes, let him do it in simplicity and liberality. He who gives aid and superintends with zeal and singleness of mind. He who does acts of mercy with genuine cheerfulness and joyful eagerness. Now, we want to talk about this gift of ministry, practical service. Practical service, ministry, we talked about it a few weeks ago. We want to talk about it a little bit more. It sounds a whole lot like what 1 Corinthians 12 says. Let's go to the next frame and look at that. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28, again from the Amplified Bible, it talks about the function of members in the body of Christ. Notice it says this. In verse 27, now you collectively are Christ's body, and individually you are members of it, each part severally and distinct, each with his own place and function. So God has appointed some in the church for his own use, first apostles, special messengers, second prophets, inspired preachers and expounders, third teachers, then wonder workers, then those with ability to heal the sick, helpers. Notice helpers. Everybody say helpers. The gift of practical service sounds a whole lot like the gift of being a helper. You say, how can helping or practical service be something that God anoints? It is absolutely anointed. Notice the context of this. It's in the context of prophets, apostles, wonder workers, healers, and all of that he puts right in the middle of this word, helpers. It doesn't mention ushers, but would you agree ushers are helpers? It doesn't mention sound people, but would you agree sound people are helpers? Worship team is helpers. Doesn't mention worship team anyway, but they are a great help. Is that not right? Children's ministry, where helpers, most of us, I think, would fall under that heading of helpers, or those with a gift of practical service to God. How can practical service be spiritual? Well, I think God is a practical God, and he's spiritual. Amen. Now, we saw this, and let's go up here. I'm going to end pretty soon, a couple hours or so. Notice it says, I shared this with you. Here's a miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They could never have occurred without the ministry of helps or ministry of practical service. Notice what happened in that feeding of the 5,000. They, the disciples, at Jesus' command, they organized the masses of the people. That was a help, wasn't it? Number two, they guided them where to sit. Number three, they distributed the food as Jesus directed. And number four, they picked up the leftovers. Is that not? Is there a number five? I can't remember. No number five. All right, but notice now, in order for a miracle to take place, there had to be some practical service. What if nobody had been there to put the people into sections? What if nobody had been there in order to distribute the food? What if nobody had been there to do all of the practical service? There would not have been a miracle called the feeding of the 5,000. And so in order for there to be miracles, there needs to be those that have a ministry of practical service. Are you understand? Or the ministry of health is essential in the body of Christ. It is essential in the body of Christ. Let's look at some other examples of this. Go with me real quickly to Acts chapter 6. Assembling together.
A benefit of assembling together is we get equipped for our work of the ministry, our works of service to God. In Acts chapter 6, you'll notice this, and the church was going great. The church was going, powerfully into the world. And notice it says that as the disciples were multiplying, in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint." See, the more people you get, the more complaints there are. How many of you say amen? "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists," which were the Greek-speaking Jews, "because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men. He said to the brethren, to the church, seek out 7 men of good reputation. Here's the characteristics, the qualifications. They have to have a good reputation. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Amen. The preachers were intended to spend the majority of their time then in prayer and the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word would include the preparation for the ministry of the word. Isn't that right? And they would do the other work. One was not more important than the other. But notice the results. It says in verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." Then, notice the result. The word of God spread. When? When they had helpers, when they had people gifted in the ministry of practical service, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why? Because those men weren't going to say, they didn't say, "Well, you know, I'm called to preach. I'm not called to serve tables." They didn't say, "I think that that's something somebody else can do." No, they saw a need. They were selected. They said, "I'm going to help because I'm a helper in the kingdom of God." And later, Stephen, being full of faith, he preached the gospel, but he was still a helper, and he preached the gospel, got stoned. Later, Philip, who was one of them, preached the gospel as an evangelist and got Samaria impacted with the gospel as well. Isn't that right? A helper. We need helpers. Amen. We need people that will help so that the Word of God will spread, so that the Word of God will cause disciples to be multiplied. We need helpers more and more in the body of Christ. But most people in America, most believers in America, now if this shoe doesn't fit you, don't just ignore it, but most believers in America don't do anything for the kingdom of God. It's that 80-20 principle. 20% of any given congregation does 80% of the work. But yet God has called us all to be a part. Amen. It's not important what part we play. What's important is what we are a part of. You think of that in so many ways, whether it be a football team. You know, I'll tell you, the kicker. I mean, thank God for the kickers. They may not get to play very much, but when they play and when they kick good, thank God for the kickers. The kickers may not play much, but they can win a game for a team. Isn't that right? Are you understanding what I'm saying? How many of you know anything about football? Oh, I don't watch it much anymore, but when I was a kid, I played and watched it and all that. But I know, thank God for the kicker. Sometimes all you need is 3 points.
Amen.
Are you understanding what I'm saying? And so be a helper. Everybody called to be a helper in one way or another. Now, I'm going to close with this, and I just want you to turn with me real quickly to 1 Samuel chapter 26. We're going to go to 2 more passages, but they're close to each other, and I think it's going to bless you. We're going to look at an Old Testament example of a helper, all right? And a man that was such a blessing to a fellow by the name of David. It says here in chapter 26, I love this story. Maybe some of you have never read this story, but let's read it, beginning with verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 26. Are you there? It says, "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hachilah opposite Jeshimon?' Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, I hate these words, by the road. But David stayed, notice now, David stayed in the wilderness. Saul was encamped, and David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, now Saul, in other words, he was laying, sleeping in the encampment, and Abner, the commander of Saul's army, was encamped and sleeping with him. The commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people, notice, encamped all around him. So here we got Saul, and he's in the middle, and he's sleeping. And all around Saul is all this army, all sleeping. In order to get to Saul, you had to pass through all these sleeping people. You understand what I'm saying to you? Now, as we read on into this, it says this. And David answered, verse 6, and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zariah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. Now, you think about that. Abishai was an amazing man. Because they looked, they saw the encampment, hundreds, maybe even a thousand, hundreds of soldiers. The commander of the soldiers right near Saul. All of them sleeping. You got to pass between sleeping soldiers to get to Saul. Now, Abishai might have not known what he was getting in for. But as we read, it seems that he did. Notice what it says. It says this, Abishai, I mean, he didn't hesitate, he just said. Verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, now think about this. Now think about this. They're surrounded by sleeping army, a sleeping army. And Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. They're talking. People are sleeping, hundreds. They're standing right next to Saul. And he starts talking. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him. He didn't only talk. He said, let me kill him right now. Now, you know, when people get struck with a spear, chances are there's going to be noise. Chances are there's going to be a something like that. Isn't that right? This wasn't going to be necessarily a quiet kill. You understand that? And they're surrounded. But Abishai said, as he goes on, now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I'll not have to strike him a second time. Of course not. The guy's sleeping. He's right there. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, for his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. So he took the jug of water and his spear, Saul's spear, that were by his head, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. They just stepped with the Saul, and with through the people, with the spear and the jug of water, and they got away. And it says as it goes on, so David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Now, I don't think Abishai and David knew the Lord was helping, but maybe they did. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now we are here with the king's spear and the jug of water that was by his head. Now, with that in mind, we're going to close with this. Go just over a little bit here to 2 Samuel 21. We're talking about the ministry of helps. We're talking about Abishai being a helper to David. Now, Abishai, before we read, Abishai, you know, he could have been offended at David. He had an idea, and David said, no, we're not going to do that. He could have said, well, you know what? I don't know about this David. You know, he doesn't seem too smart. I don't think I'm going to serve him anymore. I mean, he had an opportunity to just smite Saul right then and there, and he would have had all his problems taken care of, and everything would have been done. I had an opportunity. I could have taken a spear. I could have killed him for David. And I just disagree with David's decision. I just disagree with everything that David just did or didn't do. And I'm going to just go my own way, and I'm not going to serve David anymore. But I submit to you that Abishai not only was a helper, but he was a faithful man. Every leader needs an Abishai. As it goes on with this, notice in verse 15. When the Philistines were at war against with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbibenob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But notice, but Abishai. Everybody say Abishai. The son of Zariah came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now, I had a lot more to say about some of these things, but I just want to end this because my time is up by saying to you this. Be an Abishai for the Lord. Be a faithful man, a faithful woman of God, willing to serve God, willing to accomplish that which God would have us to accomplish, not being offended by disagreements or anything. I mean, David did a lot of things that he probably shouldn't have done. Even David, think about David calling Saul, who had become a very ungodly man, yet still called Saul God's anointed. Isn't that amazing? Thank God for the Abishais. Amen. He rose up and saved David's life. And was there, always there. If you read about Abishai, you find out there's not a lot of record of him. But every time, he was right there. He was ever ready to defend, ever ready to help, ever ready to fight the battle together with David. Amen? Yes. Amen. He was a helper in the war, as is often said in the scriptures as well. A helper in the war. We are at war. There is a spiritual war taking place throughout our land, throughout our world. I think that this war is more than what most of us Americans really realize. We think about the things that are happening in Afghanistan and Iraq and things that are pending in other parts of the world. You know, it's more of a spiritual war than it is a natural or physical war. We live in a difficult time, and it's probably going to get worse. So we need to realize that this spiritual battle, this spiritual war is something we need to fight together. In the midst of disappointments, in the midst of disagreements, in the midst of having to bear with one another, in the midst of rubbing each other the wrong way at times, let's remember that there is an adversary, and the ones that we live with and the ones that are our brothers and sisters in Christ are not our adversaries, but they are those that we are fighting with and helping in the battle, helping in the war, in order to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and let others or help others come into the kingdom of God. Amen? Say, I'm going to be like an Abishai. I'm going to fight the good fight of faith. I'm going to be a helper in the war. I'm going to serve in my place of service because God has called me. I'm going to walk worthy of the calling of which I've been called. I'm going to work the work. I'm going to walk the walk. And I'm going to be all that He's called me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. Worship team, if you'd come. Hallelujah. Father God, we just give You glory and honor. And Father, even though there's more to be said, Father, I thank You that I have to believe everything You wanted said was said today. And Father God, as we approach more of these things in the future, Father, thank You for filling our hearts. Thank You for giving us a new sense of purpose that is more according to the purpose of God. Thank You for helping us to get our minds renewed so we no longer think like the world, but we think like God's kingdom. We think like a kingdom liver and a kingdom citizen, Father God, and not like the world and a citizen merely of the world. Father God, I thank You for transformation. I pray that this congregation experience a transformation, by the renewing of our minds, so that we might see things the way you see things and prioritize our lives according to what you would have us do, Father God. We thank you for it. I thank you for helpers in the war. I thank you for helpers in the battle. I thank you, Father God, for anointed men and women and kids, Father God, anointed by your Spirit, doing their part as part of the body of Christ, Father God, all functioning together in order to accomplish that common cause of the spread of the kingdom of God. We thank you for it, Father God. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.